I would invite you to pick up your Bibles this morning if you have brought it with you, and if not, there'd be one in your pew, where we will be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And before he reads God's holy word, let us come before him in prayer. Emmanuel, we wait for your return. Help us to see your glory and love through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this first census was to take place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went into their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, with a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. Quite often we would see reports of state visits on television before this pandemic had hit us, and we would see that when there would be a president or a king or some dignitary from one country visiting another, really at that time there was no end to the pomp and the ceremony that would happen. There would be bands playing, there would be military troops, they would be standing at attention. Security would be at its highest watch possible. Those who were invited, lavish banquets would be held, and for a lot of people alongside the road, they would hold up their cell phones to take a quick picture of the visitors. And people would often line the streets for this opportunity to get this glimpse of a leader from another country. But when the King of Kings paid his first visit to earth, there was no ceremony waiting for him. In fact, beside his parents, the first people to greet the newborn king were a group of shepherds who were on the outskirts of outskirts on the hills of Bethlehem. In his book, Good Tidings of Great Joy, William Barclay, a great biblical historian and commentator, writes about the wonder of the event and the fact that the shepherds were the first to welcome Jesus into the world. He comments that It's a wonderful thing that the announcement of God first came to the shepherds. These shepherds, they would live in a gypsy-like encampment outside of Bethlehem. They were a shunned minority. Shepherds were despised by the Orthodox people of the day. And the reasons for that was they were unable to keep these ceremonial laws. They couldn't observe these meticulous hand washings and these rules and regulations. And because they were untutored in the laws, they were considered ignorant. Because they were without any roots in the community, because they were always moving around with the sheep, anything that ever happened in the community, whether there be stealings or crime or whatever, quite often you would look at the shepherds as suspect. In effect, the historical writer Josephus writes about the shepherds. He says, shepherds could not be trusted. More than enough, shepherds would have this little business going on because selling the sheep that were not recorded as temple sheep. The numbers of the sheep that they actually looked after and the number of the sheep that were actually recorded in the temple books were always different. Despised, yes, they were. But being a shepherd, guarding the temple sheep, was a job that nobody wanted. And he says, yet it was to these simple men of the fields that God's message first came. As we read the story of Christ, come and see it's first being presented to the shepherds of Bethlehem, we see that there's a pattern of these shepherds that you and I have the opportunity to emulate today. It's their example of humility that they received and responded to the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's that what we can learn from. The shepherds were the first to receive the message, and the first thing they did that was to receive the message of the angel of the Lord brought to them about the birth in Bethlehem. It must have been an extraordinary night for them in the lives of those shepherds. Because one moment that night is calm, and one moment later, it's illuminated by the glory of God, and the next minute, when the angel appears, the shepherds must have been asking them this question: why us? Why now? In spite of their fear and amazement of what had just happened, they had received the word from the angel of the Lord. Jewish people had come to know many saviors and deliverers in their history. There was their leaders, their judges, their kings, and there were all these others who had shown up to deliver them in their hour of need. There's this verse in the book of Nehemiah 9:27, and it captures this pattern of what Israel was used to over the years. It reads this: therefore you delivered them into the hand of the enemies who oppressed them. And in their time of trouble, they cried out to you. You heard them from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hands of their enemies. Saviors. Like the one the angel announced to the shepherd, are only for people who fail and get into trouble. And that is why the shepherds needed a Savior. And that's why you and I need a Savior as well. That Savior born that night in Bethlehem was like no other Savior that Israel had ever had before. There are three characteristics, if we look closely, that puzzled the shepherds. Because this Savior, which was not what they were used to, was helpless, was heavenly, and was humble. Let's look at the helpless Savior. The angel says to the shepherds in verse 12, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The majority of the people of Israel were looking for a Messiah to come as a warrior. They were looking for a king. Somebody coming to conquer, somebody freeing finally Israel from the Roman bonds. They never anticipated that the Messiah would be announced to the world as an infant. Max Lucado, he describes the helplessness of the Savior, and he describes it like this. He looks anything but a king. His face is prunish red. His cry, although strong and healthy, is still the helpless, piercing cry of a tiny baby. He's absolutely dependent on Mary for his well-being. He says, majesty in the mundane, holiness in the filth of the sheep and cattle manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter. This baby had once overlooked the entire universe, and these rags keeping him worn were the rags of eternity. His golden throne room had been abandoned in a favor of a dirty stable, and worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. Let's look at the message of a humble Savior. Well, our English translations for where the baby Jesus was laid in is called a manger in verse 12. Literally, the translation is, it's a feeding trough. It's a place where animals come to eat for the food that had been prepared for them. Jesus' first visitors were the shepherds, the most humble of people, finding him laying in a feed trough in a stable. This is definitely a case of truth being stranger than fiction. No one could have ever written the story of Jesus' birth this way as if they were making it up. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that Jesus became poor so that we, you and I, through his poverty may become rich. Had Jesus become a wealthy king, born that way, how consistent would the Jews have expected him to come? It would have been exactly as they had predicted. And if that was the case, then how poor would you and I feel? We would have felt beneath his status and we would never be able to approach him. But instead, Jesus Christ came as the most humble of kings so that no one would feel intimidated by taking him as their Savior. The English poet and fiction writer George MacDonald puts it this way. They were looking for a king, he says, to slay their foes and set them on high. Thou camest a little baby that made women cry. It's easy to imagine that Jesus being glad that the shepherds were his first visitors. For later in life, as we know through Scripture, Jesus socialized with tax collectors, known sinners, never considering himself above the lowest members of society. Jesus touched lepers. He healed the sick. He forgave the sinners, all things that the religious leaders of their day would never consider doing, even if they could. They would never do it. Jesus came to the earth to demonstrate as a servant, to demonstrate to the world that God had done by coming to the earth to seek and save the lost. He came not to minister to the healthy, but to the sick. He says in Matthew 24, 45, that serving the least in the world is same as serving him. Gregory of Nazianzus said, as begun his ministry, that Jesus, by being hungry, yet is the bread of life. He ended his ministry by being thirsty, and yet Jesus is the living water. He was weary, and yet he is your and my rest. He paid tribute, and yet he is our king. He was accused of having demon, and yet he cast out demons from others. Jesus wept, and he still wipes away our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet Jesus redeems the world. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet himself is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed death for everyone. The humility we see of Jesus' birth and the humility of the shepherds presents a picture of what the life of Christ that he would follow. The message of a heavenly Savior. It's the messengers that announced the birth of Christ were not earthly messengers. Fittingly, when Christ was born, the angels came from heaven just as Jesus did. If the sin problem between man and God was ever going to be solved, it would have to be by God's initiative of coming to earth. How could man ever have made his way up to heaven and worked out a settlement with God? By noting the origin of these messengers, we can deduce the origin of the message, because we cannot go up to a heavenly God. Our heavenly God came down to earth. Not only did the shepherds receive the message from the angels of heaven, they responded to it. You see, the shepherds for us present a classic fork in the road situation that every Christian faces on a daily basis. God gives us instructions and then leaves for us the opportunity to choose. How are we going to respond to the calling that God has placed on our lives? And it's what I love about the shepherds. They got it exactly right. They talked amongst themselves and left immediately to, in verse 15, we read, this thing that had come to pass that the Lord had made known to us. These unassuming men, they didn't argue. They didn't debate about the legitimacy of this revelation that they had seen. They simply obeyed and left for Bethlehem with haste. Their obedience resulted in their being the first converts to Christianity that Scripture tells us about. These were the first people to seek out Jesus with hearts and obedience. Even if it would be 33 years before Christ went to the cross, it was their faith in the revelation that they had received had justified them before God in Genesis 15:6. You see, it's not enough for each one of us to hear the message of salvation. And many people believe to hear it that it's good enough. It's a response that's needed in our lives. Many people think that they're Christians because they have heard the message of Christ every Christmas. But hearing must act as an act of response. It has to be a response of faith. It has to be a response of obedience if we're ever truly going to hear the Gospels. If they're truly going to be heard in our hearts, we have to respond. And if the shepherds had stayed in the field that night, they would have never believed that they had witnessed the Christ child. The response of faith that was presented to the shepherds that night by the angels was not believe. It was to journey to Bethlehem so they could find the babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger in verse 12. There are so many people today, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can articulate the Christian gospel with biblical clarity, but they are not saved. Just because they know the gospel, they may not necessarily believe it. Be cautious yourself. It's dangerous ground when you are incredibly head smart about the gospel of Jesus. You need to be heart smart as well. The shepherds retold the message, and it's what I love about the shepherds is the fact that they keep doing things right. After receiving the message from the angels, they responded to it. Then they retold it. Not only were they the first to believe in Christ, the shepherds are the first evangelists for Christ. It was a task that they had no skill, no special gift. The shepherds had no theological training. They had no individual training. They had no organization to go before them. They had no literature for them to leave behind. And yet, verse 17 reads that they made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child. They could have kept quiet what they had seen on that eventful night. But the good news is they spread the word everywhere they went. And what I love about the shepherds is that for each one of us, being a witness for Christ doesn't mean that we have to be a theologian or an expert on the Bible. You don't have to memorize a certain gospel presentation. When you are witnessing for Christ, it simply means that telling someone what you have seen and heard, what has happened to you personally in your life, telling somebody about the encounter that you've had with Christ and your relationship with Him is all that it takes for us to witness for Him. And in one sense, simply put, that's exactly what the shepherds did. They probably told their friends about what the angel who had spoke to them and the angels in the sky who sang praises to God and about what they had found in Bethlehem. And they would not have retold their story if it hadn't touched their hearts, if it hadn't changed their lives. But because their encounter with Christ, the good news, it had changed their lives, they were changed men and they spoke up. And that's what a witness does. They talk about Jesus. They talk about how Jesus has changed and worked in their lives. I don't know if you read A.W. Tozer, but he wrote, "The coming of Jesus Christ into this world represents a truth more profound than any philosophy that the world has ever known. All of the great thinkers of the world," he writes, "could not have reproduced anything remotely approaching the wonder and the profundity disclosed in the message of these two words. He came." Those words, he says, are wiser than all the learning, all the understanding in their high spiritual context. They are more eloquent than all oratory, more lyric and more moving than all music. He came. If someone never talks about Jesus to another person, it sort of remains, it raises the question, how meaningful is knowing Jesus? That is, we talk to our friends about the things that have touched and changed our lives. There's no doubt we do an awful lot of talking about COVID-19. We talk about our music. We talk about when we're able to travel, where we've gone and whatever that may be. We talk about our education and other things. But when we have no hesitancy about usually speaking out about things, but most often, without invitation, there's something that really excites us. Especially when we think it's going to benefit others. And yet, why is it that we don't often share with that same level of excitement or activism the greatest thing that has happened to us as followers of Jesus Christ, or anything that could happen to any person in the history of the world? Has Jesus changed your life? Are you convinced that Jesus can change the life of every person that doesn't know Him? When we consider the eternal consequences, brothers and sisters, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of not knowing Christ, or not witnessing then becomes an act of disobedience, and it's a moral imperative. Medical ethics debate whether it's morally wrong to make a cure for a disease available by any means possible, and failing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ falls into that category. Could you imagine how we would feel if one of the medical companies had announced that we had a cure for COVID 6 months ago and didn't tell anybody? How would we feel? We have a cure for the disease of sin and the eternal separation from God. And here is a serious situation because we often don't share it. We don't spread it out. We don't give it to others who have our need of it. And we create the true dilemma for ourselves in the sight of God and within our own conscience as well, when we don't share with one another what God has done for us. The shepherds rejoiced at the message. And finally, the shepherds did what all who meet Jesus should do. Verse 20 says, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard as it was told to them. When we read the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke as we have this morning, it's impossible not to notice that there is a lot of praising and glorifying that takes place. And going through Scripture, we see that there are six songs recorded in the first two chapters of Luke. There's the beatitude of Elizabeth when she saw the pregnant Mary the first time in chapter 1:42-45. We see Mary's beautiful song when she sang in Elizabeth's presence in chapter 1:45-55. The Benedictus of Zacharias at the birth of his son John in John 1:67-79. And in chapter 2, there is the song of the angel of the Lord who announced the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. Then the song of the angelical hosts who praise God in the heavens. And finally, the song of Simeon when he first saw the baby Jesus in the temple. Brothers and sisters, our faith, Christianity, is an ongoing expression of praise to one another. And it should be. Music has become a part of worship here on earth because it is so prevalent in heaven. In the book of Revelation, we find worship continually going on around the throne of God. And when the heavenly hosts accompanied the angel of the Lord, when he made his announcement to the shepherds, they did on earth as what they're used to doing in heaven. They broke out in praise and worship. As you go through Scripture, you see even in the Old Testament, choirs, musicians were appointed to carry out worship in the temple. They know God, and His saving grace spontaneously breaks forth in praise because they've experienced the greatness of God. And that's exactly what we find with the shepherds. Their contact with God that night, beginning with the angel of the Lord and ending in the stable of Bethlehem, might have taken a couple of hours, but that is all it took for them to burst forth with praise for what they had seen. I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land, and for Joanne and I, it's definitely our number one trip on our bucket list. But friends of ours had visited the Holy Land a few years ago. And they told us when they visited the famous Church of the Nativity, there's an ancient church that's built supposedly on the birthplace site of Jesus. And a church had been added on over the years, and now he says it's a very large structure. But the main entrance into the doorway, just at the doorway there, he said it's very small. And he says it requires one person at a time to stoop down and enter the church. Upon hearing that, I thought, what a wonderful picture for each person, how we must approach Christ individually. It's on a personal basis. And when we do that, we have reason to imitate the shepherds and offer our praise and glory to God. The announcement came, but in another sense, there's something amiss. There's pain, there's sorrow, there is grief in this life that reminds us that there are struggles going on all around us. There are those who are searching for a place to belong, and our task is like that of the shepherds. Tell one another. Tell others of this good news. Luke says that when they saw this, they made known what had been told to them, this child. We've been to the manger. We've seen Jesus. Now let's go tell what we've seen and what we've heard. Let's tell it to the least. Let's tell it to the lost. Let's tell it to the forgotten. To the outcast, to one another, neighbors and friends. It is Billy Graham who once said, "We, you and I, are stewards of the gospel. The power to proclaim the greatest news in heaven and on earth was not given to the angels, but to the redeemed men." Each one of us are a witness for Christ. You've heard the message of Jesus. Tell everyone. Retell everyone. Rejoice what he has done for us. And this Christmas, celebrate. Celebrate the birth of our Savior with that joy and that passion. Look to the shepherds to model how you celebrate the birth of your Savior. And all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Oh God, as Christmas draws nearer and nearer, allow our spirits to open up, to expand with wonder, to stretch out in our lives, to grow in wisdom. Let this season be one of grace and joy. We offer thanks for your coming among us and how complete your love that you risked putting on humanity. We confess that sometimes in our selfishness or fear, we desire to put you off, to pretend that you do not know our feelings, our hopes, and our fears. And we pray, O God, be patient with us. Forgive our drawing back and gently remind us that Emmanuel was born to be with us always. Enable us during the days of Advent and in time beyond the celebration of the birth of Christ to be active in our longing to know you. Charge us to be receptive in your presence in our lives and to have as our models the exultant shepherds, the obedient parents, and the journeying magi. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.